Let's dig in. If you've been here, you know we are in the book of Mark, you know, Jesus, the ultimate action hero, and we're kind of winding it up. We'll be done here. Got about 10 more messages. Jesus is in his final week, and he's right in the middle of debating with these religious leaders who have come to challenge him after he has cleared the temple. And last time they demanded that he prove his authority, but he wouldn't do it because they wouldn't tell him where John the Baptist got his authority from. And then they try to trap him on whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. And now, today, they're going to bring some thorny theological questions to him. As this kind of tag team approaches, they are desperate now to land any punch they can on Jesus. So our scripture picks up at Mark chapter 12. Verse 18, it says, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." The Sadducees, they are rationalists, where the Pharisees are moralists. And these are the two main groups that still exist even today. A moralist might admit that there is a God, but reaching him is up to our efforts and our measures. What we can do to get there. A rationalist. They need proof that they can see. They don't have any room in their philosophy for the supernatural. The Sadducees, they were enemies with the Pharisees. And we see in several places in the New Testament where people like Peter and Paul were actually able to leverage their theological differences to their advantage. The Sadducees, they believed only in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, because they couldn't find anything in those books that gave them the idea of a resurrection from the dead. See, they rejected that idea altogether. They also rejected anything that had to do with supernatural, including angels. The Pharisees, they expected there to be some cataclysmic restoration by the Messiah. The Sadducees, they favor working with the Romans to achieve this earthly wealth. And so at verse 19, the Sadducees come up and, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." The law that they're quoting from here is actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, which basically states that if a man dies before having a son, his brother or the nearest male relative is to marry the widow, and the very first son to be born is technically an heir of the dead man, making sure that the Israelites did not lose any of their property. We see this called the Levirate Law, and it takes place in the book of Ruth. It was designed to protect the widow, who in that culture actually had no rights. And then in verse 20, it continues, "Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now, it seems perhaps that this argument was one of the stock ones that the Sadducees loved to use. And they used it to great effect against the Pharisees whenever they would get into debates. And so they pull it out here, trying to embarrass Jesus. Now, it's odd, of course, that they even mention the resurrection at all. But it shows here the ridiculousness of believing in the afterlife. But you see, it is really the question that was ridiculous and unfair. I find that people will often ask those kinds of questions. You know, questions like, can God make a rock that is so big and so heavy that even he can't move it? Can God microwave a burrito so hot that even he cannot eat it? See, what this tells me is that they're simply trying to sidestep the main issue, which is whether or not you are willing to put your faith and your trust and your reliance in Jesus Christ. See, as we talk about the things of God, it's important to stick to the main theme before trying to move on to some of the finer points of theology. The problem of the Sadducees was that, being rationalists, they figured that if there was a resurrection, it would simply be a continuation of what we can see here on earth. That suddenly there would be seven husbands and one wife. The Sadducees, they had made God in their image. There was no room in their minds that God could both resurrect people and give them a different life. So Jesus answers at verse 24, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now the whole minute quotes Jesus as saying that the Sadducees were deceived. Well, some translations use the word wrong. And the Greek word that is actually used there means to wander. It can mean to go astray or to err or to deceive. What created the problem for them and why they came up wrong with this wrong conclusion was that they placed their own values on top of the scriptures instead of letting the scriptures dictate their values. They erred in two ways. First, in their misinterpretation of the scripture. And second, in devaluing the power of God. God did speak about the resurrection in the Old Testament, and even in the Pentateuch, the only scripture that they believed. See, they misunderstood the very nature and the power of God as being a life-giving spirit, capable of resurrecting and recreating the world. So verse 25, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Notice that Jesus uses the word "when." Resurrection, it is a fact. And the Sadducees were simply wrong about that. Further, Jesus goes on and says that there will be no new marriages in heaven. He says they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. We will be like the angels in that they do not marry, they don't propagate. They basically live for eternity. Doesn't really tell us much about marriage in heaven. Jesus is sticking to focusing on the wrong theology of the Sadducees. The truth is that we don't know that much about life in heaven. The Sadducees, they don't believe in the angels either, and so Jesus is trying to get that point in as well. Taking another real quick shot if you want. And in verse 26, "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." The Sadducees, they didn't see the resurrection in the book of Moses, and so Jesus takes them to the only scriptures that they recognize. And he shows them that God is the God of men long dead from an earthly perspective. The reference is from Exodus chapter 3. And I like how Jesus goes and he tells them that they're badly deceived, that they're badly mistaken. See, whenever Jesus comes into a life, he clears away the deception if we're willing to listen and to heed what he has to say. And then we continue at verse 28. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating." Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which one is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." This scribe, the one who now comes to Jesus, he apparently finally comes with a sincere question, not trying somehow to trick Jesus. So Jesus goes and he gives him an honest answer. Jesus, he will always answer a sincere question. He gives the man what is known as the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And then the rest of it, you can also find it in Deuteronomy 11 and in Numbers chapter 15. And this creed that Jesus gives here, it was actually recited twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening, by devout Jews. There are three parts to this. First, God is one. As opposed to all the other idols and the Roman pantheon of gods that were out there. Second, you should love God with all of who you are. Your very being, everything that you are, should be in love with God. And third, that love, it should pour back out to others. Amen. Jesus actually repeats these words a little bit differently in John chapter 13 when he's talking to his disciples, his men. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love God, love others. Fairly simple. Why didn't Jesus just give them the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments are actually summed up quite well here in these two. See, in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are broken into two groups. One group that involves staying faithful in our relationship with God, and the other group that involves staying faithful in our relationship with others. So at verse 32, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, the religious leaders, they love to gather together and to debate about the relative importance of the laws and the regulations and the rules. And this man, he marveled that Jesus could take all of that and distill it down into such a simple statement. In the end, it is all about selfless love. It is sin and it is brokenness that has made it so difficult and so complicated. The man was thinking, truly thinking here, and so Jesus applauded that. But like the rich young ruler, Jesus goes and he prods this man just a little bit more to try to take his thoughts and to turn them into trust. And so at verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus doesn't say to this man, "Hey, you're already there. You found it. You've hit the mark." He says that he's not that far off. See, we can give all the right answers. We can have all the right sayings. We can do all the right things, but that still doesn't mean that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament, it leads and it points to Jesus. So after this, all the different groups of the religious leaders, they're done. They've spent all their ammo. They're taking all of their shots at Jesus that they can. And some of these religious men are now actually ready to follow Jesus, to surrender to him, to give him their hearts. So they just give up. Now later on, they're going to turn to some more sinister tactics, and we'll get to those in a few weeks. So now it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions. And verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. So Jesus, he now immediately goes and he turns the focus towards the one essential question that each and every one of us must ask. Who is the Messiah? Every other theological debate or thought or thing is irrelevant before coming to terms with that one question. Is Jesus the Messiah? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, at verse 12, it says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110 when he's speaking, and he's talking about the first Lord is Yahweh, and the second one is Adonai. So David is saying that God the Father is saying to David's Lord, the Messiah, "Come, sit at my right hand," which is a place where someone can actually act in the place of the king. So Jesus now goes and he poses a question. If the Messiah is David's descendant, then how can David call him Lord? See, the religious leaders, they didn't understand that Jesus would be much more than simply a human descendant of David, that he would also be God. In this way, Jesus is now declaring himself to be the Messiah as a descendant of David. And he finally has lifted the veil of his divinity. The crowds, they're delighted as they sit and they listen to Jesus speak. But the religious leaders, not so much. Now, in a way, you can sum up this whole section from verse 18 to verse 37 by saying that we, even today, we greatly misunderstand who God is. Because we have overlaid our framework, our understanding over who God really is, much like the Sadducees had done. But you see, God is much more powerful. Living with God is much more different. And loving God is far more encompassing of an experience than we could ever imagine or ever believe. So how do we write this misinterpretation? How do we write this? We should, as Jesus did, point back to the Scriptures and the person of God, especially at God's Messiah. See, Jesus also did this with the scribes in pointing out what the most important commandment was. Jesus focused on understanding who God is, and God's very nature. And then he basically goes and forces them to focus in further on the Messiah. In the end, it matters what we think about Jesus. Not whether every other theological question is answered, because they will be debating those long after I'm gone until Jesus returns. So the question is, Who do you say Jesus is? Do you say that Jesus is the Messiah?